Good morning, all. If I haven't met you, my name is Daz, and one of the ministry staff here at St. Mark's. And before we begin, I just want to share that for me, I really feel the weight of this passage, and this week as I've been preparing, become ever so conscious of my own weaknesses. And so as I share with you God's word, just know that I speak very much to myself as I share this with you as well. Growing up, I watched this program called Seventh Heaven. I wonder if you've watched it. It's a classic, you know, maybe not as famous as Seinfeld, but it was around in the late 90s, early 2000s. And it followed this family in ministry, Reverend Eric Camden, who was a local minister, his wife Annie, and their seven children. And it follows their life and how they go about navigating the ups and downs of family life, of faith, making moral choices in this fictional town called Glen Oak, California. And it was great. This program tackled real-life issues such as relationships, peer pressure, substance abuse, teen pregnancy, racism, grief. And all of it was done was through this lens of a Christian family trying to live out their faith. And from this side of the TV screen, as I peered in each week, it looked like it was a family who loved each other. They felt loved, they cared for, they truly belonged, a family that delighted in each other's company, where helping around the home wasn't a chore, but a joy. They would cook together, tackle projects together, they would laugh together, a family that had one another's backs when life got hard. Now, what if this family wasn't simply a fictitious TV drama, but it was real? What if this richness of family relationships could be experienced amongst us here at St. Mark's, where we had one another's backs? Well, as Paul closes his letter to the Galatians, he urges God's people, the household of faith, to have one another's backs. That means there are things that we must avoid and things we must pursue when it comes to how we treat one another. But to live this way, we need to first remember what Paul has been saying to us through the book of Galatians. So let's do a quick fly through. What have we learned so far in our journey through Galatians? Well, Paul has urged the Galatians and us too to be gospel people, that we wouldn't be drifting or deviating from the truth of the gospel, but rather gripped by what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We've seen that we're justified by faith. We stand before a holy God, not because of law-keeping or good works, but because Jesus bore our punishment. He gave us his righteousness. Because of this, it means we have a new identity, no longer slaves to sin or the law, but adopted children of God. And this adoption fulfills God's promises back from Abraham. In fact, we see that the law and the promises all pointed to Jesus, for Jesus has done it all. And because Jesus has freed us from the power of the law and sin, we are no longer to pursue the sinful desires of the heart, but rather to keep in step with the Spirit and so display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we serve one another. And so in light of this backdrop, Paul calls us to see one another as God sees us, not as rivals, but as family. The gospel, Paul says, ought to reshape how we live in community. As family, we are to have one another's backs. And so today we ask, what difference does the gospel make to our relationships, especially for us here at church? How does the good news of Jesus change and shape the way you see yourself among others and the way you see others in relation to yourself? Well, Paul gives four answers to this passage. Firstly, he says we won't become conceited, end of chapter 5. And then he says we'll carry one another's burdens, we'll sow into the household of faith, and we'll boast in the cross of Christ. And so let's turn to the end of chapter 5 that connects with chapter 6. Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Another word, conceited, literally means vain glory or empty of honor. and conceit is living as though that you're always in competition or comparing yourself with others. And Paul says that this conceit can operate or manifests itself in two ways in our relationship, either by provoking or envying. By provoking one another, where we're looking down on others in order for us to feel superior. And there can be this aggressive posture where we seek to challenge others and their views because we think, well, I'm better than them, I'm right, they're wrong. Or there's envying one another, where we look sideways. And we want something that rightfully belongs to someone else. We want what they have, you know. Or we think, man, they're better than me. Think of it as this illustration of siblings in the back seat in the car. As dads, if you've bought the Maccas, everyone's got their chips, right? But one pipes up, glances at his sister, and he says, look how many chips I have, right? Provoking, right? And the sister turns and says, you've got more chips than me. Envying, right? But notice that both are obsessed with their relative position, even though they both have the same meal. Conceit. Comparing oneself to others is such a killer in Christian unity and love for each other. But if we know the gospel, we know there's no room for this. Because we know that you are fully loved and accepted in Christ. There's nothing left to prove. And so here's the challenge, right? When you walk into church, do you see one another as rivals seeking to outdo or to compare how Christ-like one another are? Or do you see each other? Do we see each other as family whom we can love and serve? You know, if church feels like a season of survival where allegiances are formed and people get voted in on the island, we've missed the point, right? In Christ, no one gets voted in or out of the family. No one is better than anyone else. And so if there is conceit, if there is a spirit of comparison brewing up within your heart, God would call us to stop. Stop comparing yourself with others. Instead, keep looking to Christ. For comparison, Christianity will either puff us up or tear us down and those around us. And so that's the first thing. The gospel lived out in Christian community, in the household of faith, ought to remove any kind of comparison, Christianity, where we think we are better off or worse than others. Secondly, a family who has one another's back is a family who will carry one another's burdens. And it starts with gently restoring a family member who's become caught in sin. Have a look, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself as you also won't be tempted. Notice that key word, caught. It's not a once-off stumble. It's someone who is ensnared. They're hooked in their sin like a fish that swallowed bait and can't wriggle free. See how this point relates to the previous verse? You know, gospel people are a family. We don't stand above or below. We don't compare. We don't gossip or just leave that person in their sin. No, we stand beside. We seek to restore. Now the word restore means to put back in order, to put right. You know, like resetting a broken bone. And so in that context, restoring is and can be painful, but healing and necessary. For example, if someone was to trip over at supper at morning tea and break their arm, you wouldn't be like, she'll be right, just leave it as it is. No, you'd probably call an ambulance, you know, or rush them off to the hospital, because that ultimate goal is that you'd want their broken arm to be restored. You'd want it to be put back in the right place, right? Restore, that's the goal. That's the motivation for us speaking to our brother and sister who is caught in sin. We may not feel the weight here, but it's not just an option, but it's actually a command to restore. And it's something that I reckon is probably foreign, perhaps, to most of us. Maybe it's something that we'll try and avoid, or we'll let someone else do it. That's Luke's job, right? He can restore someone caught in sin. Or maybe on the flip side, you've experienced someone send you a well-meaning, but maybe a once-off sugar-coated text of sharp rebuke. Or maybe you've harshly been rebuked and you're just, ouch, right? And yet if we are a family member, if we see a family member caught, ensnared in their sin, wouldn't we want to free them? Free them from that slavery, that bondage? Isn't that a loving thing to do? I know for me, if I was caught in sin, if you saw me stuck in sin, I would hope that you would restore me for the sake of my relationship with Christ and those around me. But how? How do we do this? Well, notice the manner in which we are to restore. Paul says, with a gentle spirit, not with harshness, not with a position of superiority or being proud, but gently. Because let's be honest, if like me, you know our human pride is so frail, right, that when it comes to someone calling out our sin, it can sting, right? And so a person caught in sin requires us to be gentle. Think of it like this. If you were to douse a wound, right, with a bottle of Dettol and apply brute force, you wouldn't do that unless you want the person to scream in pain and agony. No, you would gently apply the balm, the Dettol to the wound. So too, may we be gentle as we restore our brother and sister. Now again, this is no easy thing. But if we truly see each other as family, if we care about one another's walk with the Lord, then we'd want to free our family member from being snared in their sin, right? And in fact, if someone walks with us and calls us out and helps us and prays with us in our sin, rather than being like a wounded lion and fight back, may we actually thank them that they want to unsnare us from us being trapped in a particular sin. And Paul goes on, right, in verse 2, he says, carry one another's burdens. In this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And so a family who has one another's back is a family that carries one another's burdens. Now, in light of the previous verse, it includes, you know, our struggles with sin, yes, but no doubt it has a broader meaning here to include the wrestles and the struggles we face in this world simply because we live in a broken and fallen world. And notice that Paul says that to do such a thing is to fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? Well, in chapter 5, we see it's described as love. And so in this context, to carry one another's burdens is to love. It's not a quick fly-in, fly-out text message or a corridor rebuke or I'll pray from you and move on. No, to love in this context is to be in it for the long haul, which means it's going to be messy, it's going to be costly, perhaps emotionally taxing, but it's Christ-like. It's what love is. And Jesus, he was a master of this, wasn't he? His love had no limits. He would sit with people in their mess and sin and struggles and brokenness. He would walk with them and help them out of their mess and burden. In John 8, think of the woman caught in adultery. Just as people were ready to stone her, what happened? Jesus swoops in, right, to protect her. He didn't condemn her. But after he showed such care for her, he then says, go and leave your life of sin. The paralyzed man, Jesus relieved the physical burden of paralysis and social burden of helplessness by healing the man who was brought in with his friends, allowing him to walk again. And again, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Or think of the leper, right? Jesus touched a leper, breaking social barriers and the religious burden of ritual impurity to heal him. Jesus walked with people in their mess and in their brokenness and sin. He restored them. He helped them. He loved them. It does this for us. And he calls us to be there for one another too. And so what would this look like for us? When someone's marriage has fallen apart, when they're battling addiction, when depression weighs people down, when struck by grief and sorrow, when struggling with friendships and connections, when feeling loneliness, when there's us amongst us, maybe there's eating disorders or struggling with pornography, what will we do? It's not enough to stand at a distance, right, and say, I'll pray for you, sort it out yourself. Paul says, get under the weight with them, carry one another's burdens. Carrying burdens of one another's, it's not neat, it's not easy. Many of us do this so well already. You know, it might involve late night phone calls, meal drop-offs, patient waiting and listening, awkward conversations, forgiveness given again and again. But again, we'll do this because we're family, right? But notice that it's not one-way traffic. We all carry, we all get carried. And so Paul says, if you think you're too important to need help, he says, don't be deceived. Don't mock God. You too need help. And so just as you support others, may you too open up, share your life and burdens with others. You know, my wife, Alyssa, she's shown me how beautiful this is. I think she's so great at opening up her life, you know, inviting others into her burdens. And what I've seen in turn, and some of you have experienced this already, it helps others open up, right? And she too has been able to carry their burdens. There's this mutual comfort that it is enabled as a result, right? It removes loneliness of going, oh, I'm in it alone, but I've got someone else that can help me with this. It's about doing life together genuinely, authentically. In one sense, think of it like a three-legged race. You know, if someone falls, right, the other person doesn't sprint off and say, come on, catch up. You know, you would stop. You would steady yourself and you would hobble forward together. That's family. I mean, contrast this with the Judaizers in Galatia. I mean, they were piling burdens of law-keeping onto the Galatians. They were the ones yelling, catch up, you know. Whereas Paul says, no, the law of Christ is love. We don't heap burdens, we lift and carry them together. Now, this doesn't mean we take no responsibility for our sins and struggles and battles. In fact, what does Paul go on to say in verse 5? He says, each person will have to carry their own load, alluding to the fact that only you can be responsible before God for your responsibility, your relationship with Him through Jesus. Now, at first, this can sound like a contradiction, right? Verse 2, carry one another's burdens. Verse 5, each person will have to carry his load, which is it, right? But there's a different carrying taking place. Do you notice that? One is burdens, which we carry together. The other is a load, which we carry ourselves. Now, it's not just semantics, but there's important distinctions. Burdens, the language writer, is crushing weight that you can't carry alone, where you need help and assistance, whereas load speaks more in terms of like a personal backpack. And so we carry one another's burdens, but we each carry our own load, our own backpack, our responsibility before God in our walk with the Lord. And so whilst we may and we ought to have people cheer us on and run the race with us, people who will encourage us, restore us when we're caught in sin, carry our burdens with us when we face the challenges and trials of life, you are ultimately responsible for your faith with Jesus. It's not the responsibility of your spouse, your parents, youth group leaders, or even Luke and I. You've got to own it for yourself. And yet, our walk is done together in community. And so what we do, how we live in this church family matters. And so in verse 6 to 10, Paul shifts the image. He says, don't just carry, but sow. This farming language is to help us see that the gospel compels us to sow into the household of faith. Have a look, verse 6. The one who is taught the message must share all good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy getting into the garden, seeing what herbs and veggies I can grow. And this year, I've done some rearrangement of our passion fruit vine, and I'm hoping to create a bit of a natural shade canopy. I've got a picture here for us, and hopefully not only will it create this shade canopy, there it is, but it'll produce a vast number of passion fruit to devour. That's the hope, right? Now, to state the obvious, if I sowed passion fruit seeds, I'm not going to get corn or tomatoes. Am I right? It's saying the obvious, right? For whatever you sow, you will reap. And whatever you sow, Paul says, you will reap. Though the seed may lie in the ground to no apparent effect for a long time, it will come up. And so here Paul is saying that the law of returns is unstoppable in the moral and spiritual realm as it is in the agricultural one. So we need to think about, what are you sowing? Using from Galatians 5, if you are sowing to the flesh, if you are sowing selfishness and envy and indulgence and division, you know, anything from the list in Galatians 5, Paul says what? You will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, he says you will reap eternal life. Now, it's not karma, it's not prosperity gospel, but he says this is spiritual reality. And so whether you sow to the flesh or the Spirit, one day there will be a harvest. What do you want that harvest to be? Do you want to reap corruption or do you want to reap eternal life? But you also notice that Paul couches this agricultural illustration between verses 6 and 10, which reference this household of God. Let me read it out again. Verse 6, he says, the one who is taught the message must share all good things with the teacher. Verse 10, we must work for the good of all, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Now, it's not as though we ignore the outside world. We should do good to all, Paul says. But there is a priority, right, for us to sow into one another's lives. And so Paul says, if you see, if you have an opportunity to do good, to love and serve your fellow church family, which there are many opportunities here at St. Mark's, he encourages us to step into that space, right? Not just to think someone else will do it, right? Now, in our Insta world where everything is can come to our way at a touch of a button, this farming illustration is going to test our patience, right? Farming is slow, but you plant in spring, you know, you wait, you water, you weed, you wait, you water, you weed some more. You don't see results straight away. And sometimes I wonder, you know, our Christian faith can feel like that, right? We're serving, we're praying, we're giving, we're forgiving, we're loving. And we're wondering, is it doing anything? Am I growing as a Christian? Am I making an impact in my church family? But Paul encourages us, we must not get tired of doing good. Don't give up. The call is for us to keep sowing. Because you sow, you reap. It should encourage us, right? If we've got spouses or family member or members who don't know Jesus, the encourage is for us to keep sowing, keep praying, keep sharing Jesus with them. For the giver who wonders if generosity makes a dent, the encouragement is for us to keep sowing. Finally, the fourth difference the gospel makes to life together inside the household of faith is that it moves us from boasting in ourselves to boasting in the cross. Have a look, verse 11. Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves. However, they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision means nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all who follow the standard and mercy to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear my body scars for the cause of Jesus. Now, at this time in which Paul was writing this letter, the Judaizers were boasting in how many people they could get circumcised, right? They were boasting in human achievement, whereas Paul, he boasts in the cross. He boasts in God's achievement. Paul's boasting, right? What do we see as well for him? It brought about persecution in his life. In verse 17, we see he says to him, look, I bore the scars that follow Christ. If we read through Acts, we see he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he suffered deeply for following Jesus. Why? Because the cross was offensive. It tells good people they are no closer to heaven than bad people. It tells proud people that they cannot save themselves. It tells all of us that our only hope is grace and faith in the Lord Jesus. But because of what Jesus has done, this is good news. And so Paul says in verse 14, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knows he is utterly gripped by the reality of the cross in his life. Utterly gripped that Jesus died and saved and forgave his sins. That Jesus died for Paul so that he could be a child of God. Paul had a hope that echoed into eternity. And so for Paul, what matters is that in Christ, he's a new creation. And brothers and sisters, may we too know and be gripped by the reality of the cross, of what Christ has done for you. May it cause us to rally together with one voice, as one family, boasting solely in the cross of Christ, whatever the cost. Even if it means persecution. The cross might seem folly, foolishness to the world, but for us who believe, it's the power of God, right? God sent his Son to save, redeem us. What good news this is. May we boast in the cross. The cross is the great lever, isn't it? It tells us that you and I, we are so sinful that Jesus had to die for us. And yet, we are so loved, that he would willingly die for us. The righteous one, the sinless one, to bring you back to God. That means that no Christian is impressive in themselves. Not me, not you, not anyone. Our boast is in Jesus. And so if you are here today and checking this whole Jesus thing in Christianity, may you know that this household of faith called St. Mark's was not a club for the polished, but a hospital for the broken. You're invited to be part of it. But as broken as we might be, we are loved by God. We are saved by Jesus. And he calls us to pursue him, to love one another. And so what difference does the gospel make to our relationships here at St. Mark's? What kind of household of faith do we want to be? Well, if we take God's word seriously today, he would say, stop comparing yourself with others. Don't provoke. Don't envy. We learn that we're called and encouraged to restore, gently restore our family members caught in sin, to carry one another's burdens even when it's messy and costly, that we would sow and work for the good of one another, especially those in this family, and that we would boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. And here's the thing, right? The ministry team, we can write vision statements, we can create programs, we can set up structures, we can have cool graphics and banners that says, you know, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Yet none of that makes a household of faith on its own, right? It takes all of us. It's a family effort. And so let me bring you back to where we began. Imagine being part of a family where you were loved and cared for and truly belonged. Imagine a family that delights to spend time together. A family that carries one another's burdens, who has your back in the hard times, and for whom you gladly have theirs. Galatians 6, Paul says, stop imagining. That's who we are. That's who God has made us to be. The household of faith. And so let me encourage you over morning tea, see one another with that lens as family. Engage with one another as family. Keep thinking how you can use your gifts to serve your family. Share your lives. Lighten one another's burdens. See one another as God sees us, as family. Because Jesus plus nothing is everything. And part of that everything is a family that you belong to forever. Us as a family, the glimpse of life that we have here, this goes on for all eternity. And so may we live out this reality now with God's help, with great joy. Let me pray. Father, what a vision you have cast for us in Galatians 6. May we be gripped and moved by this reality of being a household of faith. Father, we know we'll stumble. We know that we'll sin. But we know that you'll forgive us. And so do pray that you'll help us to see each other as you see us. Help us to invest deeply into one another's lives as brothers and sisters in the faith. May we receive your word with reverent and obedient hearts and serve you and our church family in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Amen.